Thank you, Cliff and Trevor. It's always great to see our young people participating and growing in their talents and gifts for God. This week we celebrated the birthday of our nation. July 4, 1776, we declared our independence from England, declaring ourselves as the United States of America. This nation is now 237 years old. And I think it still stands as the greatest nation in the world. We're privileged to live in the land of the free, the home of the brave. And we welcome many of you who have come from some of those struggling countries. We're happy to have you worshiping with us here in America. The reality is very few of us are really Native Americans, are we? All of us, if we trace our roots back far enough, except for one or two of you in here, immigrated or came as refugees to America. It's a great country. And every year as July 4 rolls around, and we are reminded of just how great a country we are privileged to live in. America truly is a great nation. But this morning I want to invite you to give your allegiance to an even greater power and authority. That authority, that power, that nation, of course, is the nation of God and the rulership of God. God established his kingdom. It has been in existence since before time as we know it. And it will be in existence long after this world has destroyed itself. God is truly our ultimate authority to which we owe our undivided allegiance. One of the Bible studies which the parents and the children of our kids in discipleship go through is a study on the life of Abraham. Abraham lived such a close relationship with God that God spoke directly to him, sometimes even face to face. Now, the impact of Abraham's life was so great that, in essence, most of the religious movements of today actually look back to him as the father of their religion. I don't care whether you're Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, or Muslim. We look back to Abraham as the father of our religion. Abraham is a significant figure in the origin of most religions of the world today. Truly, God's promise to make of his descendants into a great nation has been fulfilled. The vast majority of the population look to him as their spiritual father, if not their physical father. Now, Abraham was not a perfect man, just like you and I. He sinned. He fell short. But what is it that made Abraham's relationship with God so special? What made it special was his choice to make his relationship with God a high priority. You turn this down just a little bit. I'm hearing our feedback. I don't know about everybody else. But just a little bit down. He made a choice to give his allegiance to God. To have a relationship with God was his most important choice, his greatest desire. One thing becomes very obvious as you look at Abraham's life. More than anything else, Abraham worshiped God. It was his number one priority. As you follow Abraham around, there's one thing that pops out very, very quickly. Let's look at just a few Bible verses to see, and see if you don't immediately see what I'm talking about. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. The next verse. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Chapter 13, verses 3 to 4. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Verse 18. So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Anybody see what's jumping out there yet? Yeah, he moved a lot, right? More important than his moving, he pitched his tent, right? Oh, that's not it either. He built an altar. Everywhere Abraham went, the worship of God was of prime importance. Why, you ask, did he always build an altar to the Lord? Because that is where and how he worshiped God. There's a spiritual tradition that had been handed down through the generations all the way back to our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Clear back in Genesis chapter 4, we find the first two sons of Adam and Eve offering sacrifices on their altars to God. Let's read the story there in Genesis 4, starting in verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again, she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain became very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to him, Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's obvious from this story that Adam and Eve had instructed their sons in the proper way to worship God. But one of their sons, Cain, decided to do it a different way. Instead of sacrificing a lamb, as they had been instructed, he brought fruits and vegetables from his garden. Now, I love fruits and vegetables, particularly from my garden. They taste better, don't they? But fruits and vegetables is not what God had asked for in worship. Cain becomes angry because God showed his displeasure, because he had not followed what he had asked him to do. He killed his brother. But there was a reason that God asked for animal sacrifices. Throughout the entire Old Testament, it's very obvious the worship of God was closely tied to sacrificing of animals upon an altar. Why was this so? Why don't we still do it today? Good question. Glad you asked. There's a good answer. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 to 22, we read, When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He says, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Throughout the entire Old Testament, for over 4,000 years, the sacrifice of animals was essential in the worship of God. The shedding of blood was a requirement. It showed that the worshiper of God recognized that he had sinned, that he needed to be cleansed and forgiven of that sin before he could come and worship before a pure and holy God. This is why we see it happening. Whenever anyone came before God in worship, they always brought an animal sacrifice for their sins. Without this, they could not come before that holy God. They needed their sins forgiven. But did the sacrifice of animals really forgive them of their sins? Was it really that simple? No. The sacrifice of animals was nothing but a symbol. A symbol of something that was much, much, much more important. Do you remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he came to the river to be baptized? John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, several times during Christ's ministry, the priests and the religious leaders of his day criticized Jesus profusely. They condemned him to death, really, over this issue. When Jesus would forgive sins, they would say, "Nobody can forgive sins but God only." Not recognizing that he was God. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins. Only Jesus can take away our sins. All the lambs in the world are powerless to do what only Jesus can do. Only he can forgive our sins and truly give us righteousness. I don't care how many lambs you bring, they won't do it. But all of those lambs pointed forward to one event. That event when Jesus came as the Lamb of God and died for your sins and mine. The reason we no longer build altars and offer sacrifices is because Jesus has already died. He's already paid the price for your sins and mine. He has already given to you forgiveness. He has given to you the gift of eternal life. We don't need to offer sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. In fact, a very significant thing happened when Christ died. The account is recorded for us actually in three of the four gospel writers, but let's read it out of Mark 15, verse 37 and 38. "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now that is significant, that it wasn't from the bottom to the top. Imagine, if you would, a huge curtain hung right here. Not a curtain like you have at home, but a very thick, a very heavy curtain, which you cannot see through. Its purpose was to keep you and me, the worshipers, from seeing into the most holy place of the temple, where the presence of God dwelt. And that temple was high. It was as high as this ceiling. No human being could reach up there and grab it and rip it in two. It was a supernatural event. And it indicated that God's presence was no longer in that temple. No longer was the animal sacrifices necessary, because the true Lamb of God had given his life. The Bible writers are careful to note that it was from top to bottom. Why would he tear it? Because that most holy place was no longer most holy. Now we could look upon it because God was no longer there. They had rejected God. They had killed him and nailed him to a cross. That most sacred of places where God's presence had dwelt, which no one but the high priest could enter, and that only one day out of the year, was now not sacred. It was now open for anybody to see. No longer was there a need for those sacrifices because of what Jesus had done for us on the cross. Just a few years later, the entire temple of Jerusalem was destroyed and has never been rebuilt. Christ himself prophesied this in Mark chapter 13, 1-3. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down." "And why not? There was no further need for the temple. All of the Old Testament services were no longer necessary. So the temple itself was no longer necessary either. That is why we don't need a temple to come and worship God at." It has been nearly 2,000 years since there has been a temple on this earth to worship in at all. There are those today who teach that before Christ comes, the temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that animal sacrifices must be restored. I don't believe it for a minute, because there's no longer any significance to that temple. I do believe that God's heavenly temple will someday sit where that old temple used to be, but that's down the road a long ways yet. That's after Christ returns, after we have gone to heaven to live and reign with him for 1,000 years. When he brings that new Jerusalem down, it's going to sit, it's going to rest there in old Jerusalem. But until then, there's not going to be a temple there. The altar for Abraham was where Abraham came to worship God. I've entitled our message today, "Where is your altar?" You need an altar. It's a valid question. No, we don't go to the temple to offer sacrifices anymore. We don't build altars of stone to make animal sacrifices anymore. But what that altar represented to Abraham is for us today. That altar was where he came to spend worship with his God. And no, I'm not referring to this building either. I am talking about your own personal private worship time with God. Where do you go? Where do you spend that time alone with God? Do you have a place of fellowship, communion with your God? In our staff meetings during each week, we are beginning now, right now, to begin to spend time studying a book written by a pastor friend of ours called An Unhurried Life. In that book, he talks about how hurried our life has become. We have so many technical devices that promise to save time for us, to free us up so we'll have more leisure time, more time to spend with God, if you please. But the reality is it doesn't work. We're running faster and faster all the time. At least we feel like it, don't we? But this is not actually a new phenomenon. I came across a quote by Percy Ainsworth, who was a pastor back in the 1800s. Back before we had cell phones, before we had cars, before we had planes, before we had almost anything we look at today. And notice what he says: "This busy world will surge about you with the tread of restless feet and the throb of restless hearts, and little that you will do will seem to make a pause in the rush of things." We look back at 1800s and says, man, what a slow, plodding life they had, right? The reality is you don't need all the technology and the fast stuff to make your life go fast. In contrast, however, if you look at the life of Jesus, you see an example of an unhurried life. He waited until he was 30 years of age to even begin his ministry. And then after his baptism, which marked the beginning of his ministry, what did he do? He went out into the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days. 40 days with nobody. During those 40 days, Satan's temptations were just actually temptations for him to hurry up and get for himself what his Father had already promised for him. As we follow Christ's ministry, we see that he was never in a hurry. Even when he got word that his good friend Lazarus was near death, Jesus waited 2 more days before he says, let's go visit Lazarus. And by that time, Lazarus had already died. But he went, and he raised him back to life again. On many occasions when the crowds were pressing around him, we find him drawing himself away and going to a solitary place to spend time alone with his Father. I'm sure you remember this story in Mark chapter 5 when Jairus, the leader of the local synagogue, came because his daughter was very sick. Let's read the account there in Mark 5:21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. He went with him, but he sure took his time. The crowd was jostling him. He was moving slowly, and he even stopped at one point because somebody touched him. The disciples said, "What do you mean somebody touched you? This crowd, everybody's touching you." "No, somebody touched me." In faith, believing that that touch would do something for them. And he takes the time and he ferrets out this poor timid woman who didn't want to be seen. And says, "Woman, your faith has made you well." But about that time, someone comes. Well, let's read on. They came and told Jairus, "Your daughter is dead." And overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Have you ever discovered in your own walk with God that God takes his time to answer your needs? God knows what he's doing. God's never in a hurry. In fact, he says to him, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. Time is irrelevant to God. It's not irrelevant to us. We want him to hurry. But God wants to teach us to slow down. He has promised to take care of us. I've discovered in my own walk with God, he seems to wait until the very last moment to come through. But come through he does. Why is that? Might it be because God knows we need to learn to slow down and to trust him? One of the advantages that Abraham had was that it took time to go to the altar and make a sacrifice to God. It actually forced him to slow down and to think about God and his relationship. Today we need to slow down and spend some quality time in our worship of God. I'm not talking about just on Sabbath morning. I'm talking primarily about your time with God through the week. Yes, it is true that God is always with you and that you can and you should talk to him throughout the day, all day. But there's something to be said for setting aside some special quality time to be alone with God, to slow down and to listen to him speak. Our illustration for this series of sermons is still very appropriate here. If we are hurrying around all over the place, how is God ever going to fill us? We need to stop and allow God to pour himself into us. Because only as we take the time to be filled with God and we begin to overflow to our family, to our community, to our world, will we ever have any positive impact on those around us? Slow down. Spend that time with God, because that's all that really matters. That's all that matters. It's not what you're doing. It's who you know. Do you really know God? Do you have a special place like Abraham where you go and offer yourself to God? Because that's really what our sacrifice is today. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." How will you do that? Only by living your body as a living sacrifice, allowing God to fill you and use you. There's a battle going on. That battle is over your soul. Satan wants to keep you so busy, so preoccupied, even doing good things, that you have no time for God. Because he knows if he does, if he can accomplish that, you're powerless. Because without him, how much can we do?
Nothing.
Nada. Zilch. Zero. Without him, there is no hope. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much good works you do. They're powerless. They won't make you a Christian. Where do you go to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God? Do you have a place? Maybe it's by your bed in your bedroom. Maybe it's at the breakfast table. Maybe it's under a tree in your backyard. But it does really help to have a place. I'm privileged to have an office where I spend a lot of time with God. But unless he's there, and unless you're receiving from him, unless you're there, he's always there, right? And God has said, "I will be there." It's not a matter of him being there or not, it's a matter of you being there. How long has it been since you've met with your God and really spent quality time with him? Father God, we thank you for the assurance that you are there, that you love us supremely, that your greatest desire is to have quality time with us. I pray that we will renew that desire in our heart and that we will spend that time with you, allowing you to fill us and use us as vessels, as you did Abraham of old. May we have such a close, meaningful relationship with you that we can truly say, we know you, that you are our God, and that we can relax knowing that you will provide all of our needs because we know you that well. We thank you and we give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray.